Well, praise the Lord, we're going to continue in a series. It turned out to be a series that we started last time I preached, which was on the law of God and the relationship of the Christian to the law. Before we begin, though, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we're thankful for Thy care for us, for Thy grace, for Thy mercy, for the fact that we can look into Your perfect, holy law and understand our place before it, that we are to sit under it as a guide in our life. We're thankful for this time. Bless everyone who may hear this. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to begin by reading Psalm 1, verses 1 to 5, and I'll make some introductory remarks as to why we're going to pursue this. Psalm 1, verses 1 to 5. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And in whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but they are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. There's a number of things that can be looked at in this psalm. The most intriguing to me, as I looked at some of these things, was the fact that it starts out, how blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, etc., etc. How blessed. That word is not necessarily a deep, significant theological term. It actually means how delighted, how lighthearted is the man who doesn't sin, nor look for sin, but rather how lighthearted and delighted is the man who looks into the law of the Lord and meditates on it day and night. Part of the reason why we have message number 2 in this series is because of the things that I have to deal with at prison. There is so much confusion relative to our relationship to the law, and that confusion leads to all kinds of problems. As a matter of fact, the confusion, as far as I'm concerned, leads to borderline heresy, and that's just one step away from apostasy. We have the law of God, the holy law of God, on every single page of the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation. The law is there. How is it that we can just ignore it and not understand our right relationship to it? Now, there's all kinds of ideas out there about our relationship to the law, not the least of which is the one that dominates, in most cases, theological circles, and dominates the thinking of most people who are sitting in your average, I was going to say run-of-the-mill, if there is such a thing as a true church that's run-of-the-mill, church out there that is being handed theological error in terms of its eschatology. In most cases, what we're talking about here is dispensational theology. Now, this is not intended to be a discourse or teaching on dispensational theology, but for the most part, dispensationalism is what has accounted for the general misunderstanding of our relationship to the law. And the reason, quite honestly, is simply this, because dispensational theology divides up your Bible into 7, if not 13 separate dispensations or time periods in which God deals with man. They've identified these number of different time periods. They don't necessarily correspond to the covenants as we do. It's very easy from our standpoint. We say God deals with man in covenant. And there's six of them in the Old Testament, and then we have the new covenant that was that Jesus himself instituted in, he said, in his blood. So they don't divide them up necessarily by the covenants. They're relatively arbitrary time periods. The problem here is that they say that man was saved and in right relationship to God in these different time periods in different ways. Now we know that that's not true. We know that Galatians chapter 3 verse 8 says that this gospel was preached to Abraham. We preach one gospel. From the beginning to the end of time, it has always been through, by grace, through faith in Christ. Period. Now we could spend an extended period of time on that, but I just want to make the point that there is a good reason why there is confusion about the law of God. There's only one way man is saved. There's only one way that man is in right relationship to God. There's only been one way from Genesis 1:1 all the way through today and beyond, we're going to see. And it doesn't have anything to do with different dispensations in which man has to do certain things in order to be in right relationship to him. I went to a dispensational school. I graduated from Grace. And in Winona Lake, Indiana. Grace and Dallas were the two of the schools that spearheaded and were the gems. If you were dispensational and you wanted to go to a school that had that carried some weight, you went to Grace or you went to Dallas. And my first set of theology books was by Lewis Sperry Schaeffer, who, for all practical purposes, codified what dispensationalism was all about. So we have, there's good reason for the confusion. And through this whole thing, the law, the misunderstanding of the law, you see, because if I was a dispensationalist, I'd say, well, if I lived in the first or second dispensation, I was supposed to relate this way by doing these things. If I lived in the third dispensation, then I was supposed to relate to God by doing this. The fourth dispensation this way. The fifth dispensation this way. And so you see, it really is a righteousness, is it not, by works. For all practical purposes, there's no faith involved at all when it comes to dispensationalism. Now they'll deny that and try to get around it in any number of ways. But in the final analysis, it's all about a works righteousness because I have to relate to God in a certain way. And therein lies the problem for us today and for the average person, and also the reason why we conclude most often, and I'm going to deal with this, when people say, well, we're under grace, we're not under law. Well, what they have in their mind is all of this confusion that has been established by erroneous theology, dispensational theology, which tells us that our relationship to God is predicated on doing a certain number of things, i.e. keeping the law. And by the way, that law varied in each dispensation according to them. So what I'm going to try to do today is sort out a few of these things just so that we have a clearer understanding of it and we can go forward and take our delight in the law of the Lord, and that we can be lighthearted by using the law as Elder Sullivan prayed this morning, and rightly so, that we look into the law to see our sin, and we're going to deal with that. The book of James addresses the same issue. If a man looks in a mirror and he sees that he's disheveled and walks away and doesn't do anything about it, what he's saying is he's admonishing Christians, don't look into the law of the Lord and see that you are unkempt. Don't look into the law and see that you're a sinner. Don't look into the law and see exactly how vile you are and walk away and do nothing about it. The purpose of the law is to guide us into a more mature and perfect or complete reflection of the image of God that is within us. It has nothing to do with righteousness. So, Our last message on the law was an overview, basically, on the ultimate purpose of the holy law of God. And that was, as we saw confirmed by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 3 and verse 24, where he tells us, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, that we may be justified by faith. The practical application of that fact should be abundantly clear to any who are concerned about discharging your duty and responsibility relative to your spoken witness to the truth of God's working in your life. Said another way, as I read my Bible, there's only one tool that has been given that I know of that was given to us by God to effectively and unapologetically tell someone of their need of Christ. And that is the use of the law. I'm stunned by how much money, how many seminars, how much energy is invested in teaching well-intended people how to witness. And the prison is involved in, and has been for some period of time. As a matter of fact, in reform circles as well, there's methodologies on how to witness. And as these are well-intended, but the problem here is that unless the law is clearly put forward as both the means and the message to someone who is unsaved, they will never find the way to the will of God for their life. The law of God is both the means and the message that has to be communicated to someone who is unsaved. Now look, there's no need to debate peripheral issues. In my mind, anything that distracts from the heaven-hell issue when you're talking to people, assuming that you're speaking with a person that's unsaved, as far as I'm concerned, is just it's a smokescreen. It's a devilish smokescreen. And I don't allow it in the course of my conversations with that person. Let me give you an example. Inmates come to me all the time and they want to talk about a variety of things, peripheral issues. If they're Catholic, they want to talk about statues and indulgences and praying to saints and all kinds of things. Depending on who and what their background is, they want to debate issues. The problem here is that unless, and with the understanding that we have to speak truth to the moment, always, what we do is not just speak truth to the moment, we speak truth. It's our responsibility to speak truth into the moment. Because we are given that moment, okay, to speak truth into. And if we don't take advantage of it, I don't know what the consequences are going to be, but as far as I'm concerned, my job, my responsibility, my duty is always to be God's ambassador and speak the word into the moment, regardless of what the topic is. So, with the understanding that we have to speak truth into the moment, I have to establish common ground if I'm going to choose to debate. If you're going to choose to engage someone in debate about these peripheral issues, then common ground has to be established, and it's real easy. My first question, before we go anywhere, is, can we agree that this Bible is the all-sufficient, inspired, infallible, authoritative Word of God? That's my first question to them. If they say, no, I can't accept that, then I say, great, have a nice day. Because there's no point in continuing the debate. There is nothing to discuss. Unless you feel like you're called to be an apologist, unless you feel that you are walking in the steps of a Greg Bonson or even today, contemporary Ravi Zacharias, whom I think does a wonderful job. I recognize I am not, however. My advice is don't waste your time. Establish the common ground upon which then you can debate. If the answer is yeah, we can agree that the Bible is authoritative, that it's all sufficient, praise the Lord. My next question is, how do you handle your guilt? What do you do with your sin? Because the Bible says you have it. What do you do with it? We have to immediately employ the only tool I know of to be effective evangelistically, and that's the application of the law of God to that person's life. The law is the only divinely appointed means to lead us to Christ because it shows us our sin. So you have to employ the use of the law to this person you're speaking with so that they get a clear revelation of the fact that they are sinners and that they need to do something about this sin. And there's only one thing to do. Again, Paul says, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. Yes, I am a sinner. What do I do about it now? There's nothing you can do except embrace the death of Christ on your behalf. That's how the law is to be used. And I'm going to tell you something. It takes all the pressure off. It takes all the pressure off of you to be a Bible answer man when you're talking to somebody that's unsaved. You don't have to engage the debate in any topics. As I say, I just don't let it out of my control. Okay? It's, if they're unsaved, I think they're unsaved, we deal with heaven hell issues, and it has to be on the common ground of the Bible, or we're not going to discuss. I don't have a problem terminating a conversation because I won't get off the Bible and it frustrates them and then they just walk away anyway, so it's not an issue. John 16:8, and he, when he, the Holy Spirit, comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. How does the Spirit of God convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment? By constantly pointing to the law which displays the holiness of God, the sinfulness of man, and as a result, our need of a Savior. Unless I am in the law of God, which is the reason why what we just read, how blessed is the man, okay, whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Why? The law now does not condemn me. The law now comforts me because it exposes my sin that I can now bring to the Lord and ask for repentance, a repentant heart. And we're going to see that God, that's a prayer that God will answer unquestionably. We don't need to re-preach the last message on this topic, but I'm going to remind you that the same law that convicted us when we were unregenerate now comforts us as adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God. And as we look into it, as the psalmist did in Psalm 119, it becomes our delight because now it speaks to us of mercy and not malice. It speaks to us of pardon and not prosecution, and causes us to marvel at God's holiness rather than shrink back in the misery of our condition. Imagine looking into the law and have it speak pardon to the regenerated heart. As I read my Bible and spend some time in Psalm 119, 176 verses, we covered this last message, 176 verses in Psalm 119, 175 of them talk about the law. They mention the law in one of 10 different synonyms that are used in that psalm. All but one verse, and that's verse 122. 175 verses talk about the law. And as you read it, you can say now, yeah, that's me. Yes, I've done that. Yes, forgive me, Lord. Yes, Lord, thank you for your pardon. Thank you for your redemption. Thank you for cleansing me of all of this. Now it comforts. Now the law speaks pardon. So, as I said this morning, I want to address several issues that often confuse the sincere Christian today that leads to a general ignorance and apathy about the law. First, we have to be careful to distinguish between law and grace. And here's where this business about your theology, your dispensational theology, comes into play. Confusion resulting from lack of clarity on the proper biblical distinction between the two has bred an antinomian attitude today in many circles, including the Reformed camp, and it divides churches, generates a compromising environment, leading to apathy towards personal sin, and influences the church away from an ever-strengthening attentiveness against heresy and toward an ecumenical embracing of dubious doctrine that weakens the body of Christ, and in fact opens the door towards apostasy. Why is that possible? Because in the confusion, if I say I'm not under law but I'm under grace, it's very easy for me to live any way I want, if that's as far as it goes. And this is nothing new. I hear this all the time. This was nothing new in Paul's day. Paul said in the book of Romans, he said, "Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" See, they had the same problem. And what does he say in Greek? He says, in the strongest possible language in Greek, he says, "Meganoito." That means, it's translated variously, it means, "God forbid, absolutely not. Banish the thought." There is no English equivalent to that, but he says, no, we don't continue in sin because we're under grace. On the contrary, we try to bring our life more and more in line with the law of God as a reflection of the image of God in us, as a testimony to His holiness and His redemptive grace that I've experienced in my life. We got to make the distinction between law and grace. Second, Jesus confirmed the law as a standard of behavior to which His followers must seek to conform. People will argue with that. Once again, for the same reason. Well, you know, we're not under law, we're under grace. And so what? I ask them, is it okay for you to lie? No. Is it okay for you to cheat? No. Is it okay for you to steal? No. Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and don't obey me?" They'll agree. Oh yeah, that's right. Okay, well, what is it that you have to obey? What is it? So, the law. Yeah, guess what? The law. The law! Hello? The law. That's it. The law. This is what we have to obey. So, once you understand that, and we're going to see in the New Testament how all 10 commandments are reiterated and reiterated and reiterated in the New Testament, there won't be any issue when you have to speak to someone about the difference between law and grace. So the first thing we need to distinguish between is between law and grace. The second, we're going to find out that Jesus affirmed and confirmed the law as a standard of behavior for us today. And third, and I'm not sure we're going to get to it today, what about the law? What about all those pesky Old Testament laws? You know, what are we supposed to do with those today? How did they come to be and how do they affect us? Or don't they? We're going to try to shed some light on how we look at those and how we apply those. So the first point, law and grace. First thing we have to say is that they're not opposites of each other. Most often when asked, what is the opposite of law? The answer comes back, grace. Let me say no, no, no. The opposite of law is not grace. The opposite of law is lawlessness. The opposite of grace is merit or works. And therein lies the seed of much of the confusion leading to so much trouble in our churches today. Because we affirm we are not under law-keeping for justification, but rather under grace, we would agree with that, we conflate the terms. Rather than connect the dots, we disconnect the dots and conclude that we're not under law, period. No, we are not under law-keeping for justification, but we are under the law for different reasons. We are today and always were under God's holy law as a standard of behavior to which we were and are to aspire, and never was and are not today under His law as a means of salvation or justification. Do we understand that? We are today and always were under God's law as a standard of behavior to which we are to aspire, and we're never under the law is a means of salvation or justification. And that fact right there does away with 99 9/10% of dispensational theology. Romans chapter 8, verse 3, Paul tells us, we can't forget, what the law could not do. He's saying that the law can't do some things. I don't understand how we can make the law do some things when Paul himself, when God's Word, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says what the law could not do. What is it that the law could not do? It cannot give life. The law cannot justify. The law is used as a tool to sanctify, because now I know what I am supposed to aspire to. I'm not supposed to cheat, lie, steal, commit adultery, etc., etc., etc. I'm supposed to give God His due in the first four commandments and give man his due in the last six. It does not give life for what the law could not do. People need to spend some time thinking about this. It cannot give life. It cannot justify. What the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did. God did. How? Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and as an offering for sin. That's powerful. I never was under the law for salvation. I'm not now, and I never will be. No one has ever been under the law for salvation. Even Adam, prior to Genesis 3:15, which is otherwise known as the protoevangel, in the garden, even Adam was subject to law-keeping, not for justification. He was subject to law-keeping as a reflection of God's holiness, that is to say, to reflect the image of God in which he was made. It was not given to Adam as the law written on his heart to be kept for justification, as he had nothing to be justified from. Adam was not subject to law-keeping as a means of justification because he was created in innocence. And he did not need justification. He was not a lawbreaker or lawless one until he actually did break the law. So keeping the law for Adam would have preserved and perpetuated his state of innocence until, in God's plan, he was allowed to eat of the tree of life and gain immortality. He was a blank slate, so to speak, upon which he could write his own story, and he did, and it was a tragic one. The covenant of works under which he functioned was to be kept as a means to preserve his state of innocence. This is important. The covenant of works was to be kept as a means to preserve his state of innocence. Justification is the declaration of pardon. That is to say, declared not guilty from committed sin or breach of God's law. Romans chapter 8 gives us the order salutis. Those who are predestined are called. Those who are called are justified. Those who are justified are glorified. The order salutis. All of that is God's work. You had nothing to do with any of it. You don't feel justified. You don't know when you were justified. Justification is God's work. You had nothing to do with it. It is outside of you. It is a declaration of pardon. Adam did not violate any of God's laws up to that point, so there was nothing to be declared pardoned from. After the fall, the covenant of grace was instituted in Genesis 3:15, and then justification was necessary and made effectual in the heart of a true believer through faith by grace, just like it is for anyone coming to a saving faith today. The point that I wish to emphatically make is that the law of God was never intended to be kept as a means of salvation, redemption, justification, pardon, or self-induced righteousness, even for Adam. On the other hand, it was intended to be the standard of a man's holiness and reflection of the image of the God he served. The purpose of the law of God was to direct life, not give life. In me, Jesus said, you have life. That has always been the case. And just like Adam, who had to embrace the revelation of grace given to him in Genesis 3:15 by faith, so too we embrace a much more complete and fuller realized revelation of that same grace in Christ. So then law-keeping before the fall for Adam was to preserve his state of innocence, a perfect reflection of the image of God. After the fall, it was exactly the same. To be the tangible, practical expression of the holiness of God, which drives us to our knees in need of God's own solution, which is the person of Christ. Leviticus 11, 44-45, "For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore sanctify yourselves, and you shall be holy, for I am holy." Quoted in 1 Peter 1:16, "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." What is the measure of holiness? It is God's holy law. That's the reason he gave us the law, so we know what holy is. The other point I want to call your attention to, which I've mentioned before, is that lawlessness, the opposite of law keeping is lawlessness. The kind that condemns to hellfire is found in the church. It's no secret, Jesus said, that there will be wheat and tares growing up in the church together until the end of time. Matthew 7:20-23. "So then you'll know them by their fruits. Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you lawless ones.'" This is pretty important today. We have to be vigilant, to be on guard against being taken in by sensationalism, so-called miracles, running after those who say they can do them. This passage, many, they're prophesying in his name, they're casting out demons, they're performing miracles, and they are lawless and will be thrown into the lake of fire. They're doing all of this in Jesus' name, but they are lawless. We have to be careful. There are miracles today. There just are no miracle workers. And if we get nothing else from this passage, we must get that powerful church-going people who are seemingly blessed beyond measure can be disobedient, law-breaking reprobates whom Christ himself said he never knew. There's as much grace in the Old Testament as there is law in the New Testament. Simply by virtue of the fact that a sacrificial system was set up to cover the sins of the people, albeit in form only, looking forward to the fullness of time, as Galatians has it, it's evidence of the grace of God to a fallen people. Again, from Genesis to Malachi, the grace, loving kindness, kindness and compassion of God is displayed over and over and over again. As a matter of fact, in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, grace is used 170 times with the meaning favor of God, where it renders the Hebrew word chen, which we don't need to get into. 170 times meaning the favor of God. An example, Genesis 6:8, "But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord." This is, by the way, a common argument. People will say, neither the twain shall meet. The Old Testament is all about law. The New Testament is all about grace. And I'm telling you, and what I'm showing you is, no, there's as much grace in the Old Testament as there is law in the New Testament. Our Bible is one. Genesis 19:19, when Lot was fleeing from Sodom and Gomorrah with the angels helping him to escape, "Behold, now thy servant hath found grace in thy sight, and thou hast magnified thy mercy, which thou hast showed unto me in saving my life. And I cannot escape to the mountain, lest some evil take me and I die." Thy servant has found grace. Exodus 33:19. And he said, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Nehemiah 9:31. Nevertheless, for thy great mercy's sake, thou didst not utterly consume them nor forsake them, for thou art a gracious and merciful God. Amos 5:15. Hate the evil, love the good, and establish judgment in the gate. It may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph. Spend some time in the book of Jonah and tell me that that book is just not full of grace to Jonah as well as the Ninevites. Jonah 4:2, he prayed unto the Lord and said, I pray thee, Lord, was not this my saying when I was yet in my country? Therefore I fled before into Tarshish. For I knew that thou art a gracious God and merciful and slow to anger and of great kindness. I knew this. This is the reason I didn't want to go to Nineveh, because I don't like those people. I didn't want to preach and you save them because I don't like them. That was the issue. 8 verses later, the Lord said to Jonah, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou hast not labored, neither made it grow, which came up in a night and perished in a night. Isn't it interesting that what God did to the Ninevites in His grace, He called it pity. Thou hast had pity on the gourd, as God had pity on the Ninevites. What's more interesting about Nineveh is if we follow their history, just a few books later, the book of Nahum, we find, which is about 70 years, Nineveh is destroyed. In the book of Jonah, they're spared. And he says there was 120,000. And their animals that didn't know their right hand from their left. I had to send you, Jonah. And 70 years later, God destroys the same city a generation later. And he says in Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 to 7, he says, woe to the bloody city. It is all full of lies and robbery. The noise of a whip and the noise of the rattling of the wheels and of the prancing horses and of the jumping chariots. The horsemen lift up both the bright sword and the glittering spear, and there is a multitude of slain and a great number of carcasses, and there is no end to their corpses. Because of the multitude of the whoredoms of the well-favored harlot, the mistresses of witchcraft that selleth nations through her whoredoms and families through her witchcrafts, I am against thee, says the Lord of hosts. And I will discover thy skirts upon thy face and will show the nations thy nakedness. I will cast abominable filth upon thee and make thee vile and will set thee as a gazing stock. And it shall come to pass that they all look upon thee and shall flee from thee and say, Nineveh is laid waste. God's grace, God's judgment on display to the Ninevites. I think you see the point. For many to say that grace is absent in the Old Testament is to pervert and distort not only the Word of God as we have it, but it blasphemes, in my opinion, God Himself. We speak of the immutability of God, unchangeable in His attributes, grace being one of them. I'm going to remind you of John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Forever, eternally, immutably, unchangeably, full of grace. Second point. Is the law of God for us today? Christ Himself confirmed and affirmed the Decalogue, that is the Ten Commandments, and it's for all who call themselves disciples of His. Last time we mentioned the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, where Jesus extended the prohibition against doing anything contrary to the Ten Commandments to even thinking about doing anything contrary to the Ten Commandments. It's not just about outright murdering someone or killing someone. You can kill them in your heart by calling them a fool, Jesus said. You commit adultery by looking at someone and lusting. So you see, he internalized the commandments, making them even more impossible to keep, and thereby earn a righteousness for which they were never intended anyway. We just went over that. Law-keeping for righteousness' sake is just another example of exchanging the truth of God for a lie. God says, keep my law as a reflection of my image within you. Man says, no, I want to keep the law as an arrogant display of pride and self-righteousness in a grossly distorted attempt to establish my self-worth. An interesting study is to find the Ten Commandments somewhere in the New Testament. And they're all over the New Testament, either by allusion, implication, or outright being stated. The New Testament writers allude to every commandment in one place or another in their letters to the churches. The first three commandments lie behind many of the statements in Romans chapter 1, verses 21 to 30, chapter 2, verse 22, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9, which we read this morning, Ephesians 5, verse 5, Colossians 3, verse 5, James 2, verses 7 and 19, and Revelation 21 and verse 7. That's some relating to the first three commandments. The fourth commandment, designation of the Sabbath as the first day of the week, the Christian's day of worship as the Lord's day, Acts chapter 20, verse 7. 1 Corinthians 16, 2, Revelation 1, 10. As a sidebar, by the way, on this whole question of the Sabbath, because there are those that say we don't need to keep the Sabbath today because it was part of the law and we don't need to do the law. Let me remind you of Isaiah chapter 58, verse 13, and we're going to deal with this for just a little bit. If thou turn away thy foot from the Sabbath, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words. The blessing of the promise is yours. For those who argue against the view that the Sabbath commandment is still valid today, that is, that it was fulfilled in Christ, we have to point them to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 to 9. Let us therefore fear, lest the promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. Now, I just quoted Genesis 3, 8 and 9, where we're told that the gospel was preached to Abraham. Here, we're told, for unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them. He's talking about the whole nation of Israel here in context. So not only was the gospel preached to Abraham, but it was in some fashion preached to the nation of Israel. Unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. You see, the same requirement was on them that's required on us. We hear the word and we have to mix hearing the word with faith. Now we know that the gifts of faith and repentance, they are gifts of God, but that's also the reason why many are called but few are chosen, because many hear the outward call of the gospel, but it's not mixed with faith. So they walk out of church as condemned as when they walked in. But for the few, whose eyes God opens and whose ears He unplugs and whose heart He changes. They mix faith with the heard word as it is applied to them by the Holy Spirit of God, and they are then saved. For we which have believed do enter into rest, as He said, as I have sworn in My wrath, if they shall enter into My rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For He spoke in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all His works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into My rest, seeing therefore it remain that some must enter therein. And they to whom it was first preached entered not because of unbelief. Again, He limits a certain day, saying to David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today if you will hear His voice, harden not your hearts. For if Jesus had given them rest, then would He not afterward have spoken of another day? There remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. The argument is this. The weekly Sabbath rest is therefore a sign of this future Sabbath rest. Robert Raymond in his Systematic Theology says this. To deny this is to suppose that the weekly sign has ceased, even though the reality to which it points is still future. This is a powerful argument, which is an unlikely supposition. What rationale could explain such a severing by cessation of a sign, which is the Sabbath day, for us the Lord's day, the first day of the week, from its unfulfilled reality? The unfulfilled reality is still out there. It is the Sabbath rest of the Christian, of which the day of rest for the Christian today points. Similar to the sacraments. They are a sign and seal of a spiritual reality. So too, the first day of the week, our Sabbath, the Christian Sabbath, is a sign of a future spiritual reality. The fifth commandment, found in statements in Romans chapter 1, verse 30, Ephesians 6, 2-3, Colossians 3:20, 1 Timothy 1:9. The sixth commandment, Romans 1:29, 13:9, 1 Timothy 1:9 and 10, James chapter 2, verse 11, 1 John 3:15, and Revelation 21:8. I'm going to just hurry through these. The seventh commandment, Romans chapter 2, 22 and 13, 9. By the way, there's five commandments mentioned in that one verse, Romans 13, 9. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, which we've alluded to earlier. Ephesians 5, 3, 1 Thessalonians 4, 3, 1 Timothy 1, 10, James 2, 11, and Revelation 21, 8. The eighth commandment, Romans 2, 21, 13, 9, 1 Corinthians 6, 10, Ephesians 4, 28, 1 Timothy 1, 10. The ninth commandment, Romans 13:9, Ephesians 4:25, Colossians 3:9, 1 Timothy 1:10, Revelation 21:8. The tenth commandment, Romans 1:29, 7, 7 and 8, 13:9, 1 Corinthians 6:10, Galatians 5:26, Ephesians 5:5, Colossians 3:5, Hebrews 13:5. In addition, the two love commandments, to love God with all one's heart, soul, mind, and strength, and to love your neighbor as yourself, given in Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18, Jesus declared to be summary statements of the Ten Commandments as found in Matthew 22:37-40, Mark 12:29-31, and Romans 13:8-19. Jesus said, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. You are My friend if you do what I command. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, hereby we do know that we know Him if we keep His commandments. For this is the love of God, 1 John 5, 3, that we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not grievous. What commandments are we talking about? Ernest Kevin, British theologian, from his book, The Grace of Law. I love that title, The Grace of Law. He says, and I quote, there is no hint anywhere in the New Testament that the law has lost its validity in the slightest degree, nor is there any suggestion of its repeal. On the contrary, the New Testament teaches unambiguously the Ten Commandments are still binding upon all men. Our own Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 19, paragraph 5. The moral law does forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof, and that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God the Creator who gave it. Neither does Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. In summary, the law tells us what is expected of us. The gospel in Jesus Christ, by the power of His Holy Spirit, gives us the ability to meet those expectations, albeit imperfectly in this life. The law is of no use in justification, but it is of great use in sanctification. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "Don't think I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I didn't come to abolish, but to complete or to fulfill. Truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass away from the law, until all is accomplished." Now, you don't have to be a theologian to understand what Jesus is saying here. Those who protest our interpretation that the moral law of God is applicable to us, note he says here that it's not going anywhere until heaven and earth pass away, until all is accomplished, or everything comes to pass that has been decreed by God in the secret councils of eternity past to transpire in time. In other words, the law stands at least until time, as we know it, shall be no more. There is no event that can take place in time that is going to do away with the law of God. Not even the birth of Jesus Himself, His baptism, His crucifixion, not Pentecost, not the persecution and spread of the church, not the Reformation. Nothing will do away with the holy law of God until time is fulfilled, as evidenced by the passing of heaven and earth as we know them. They will pass when all that God has decreed is accomplished. So I'm sorry to tell these folks who are trying to get out from under the responsibility and obligation to God's law that even if for some reason they don't believe all the verses we just quoted establishing the Ten Commandments in the New Testament, Jesus Himself is saying here they are established at least until He comes. I want to leave you with this short quote from John Gill, who when commenting on Romans chapter 7, verse 14, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal," he says this. Add to this that the apostle here says of himself, "I am carnal," in comparison to the law, which is spiritual. And indeed, when compared with this, the holiest man in the world must be reckoned carnal. For if the holy angels, when compared with the divine being, are chargeable with folly, much more must the saints, in this state of imperfection, be accounted carnal in comparison to the spiritual law of God, which is a transcript of the divine nature written on your soul. I love that. The law of God is a transcript of the divine nature written on your soul. We hear today many people say they're not religious, but they're spiritual. Most would not be able to tell you what that means. They can't tell you the difference between spiritual and religious. Here Paul says of the same Ten Commandments, they're spiritual. We conclude then that thou shalt not lie is as spiritual as it gets. Thou shalt not kill. It's as spiritual as it gets. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's goods. It is as spiritual an exercise as it gets. We need look no further than the Decalogue given on Sinai in Exodus 20 to have a spiritual experience. Keeping the law is metaphysical. Keeping the law is transcendent. Keeping the law is paranormal. It is participating in the most profound mystery of the universe, the creature communicating with his Creator in worship. Zacharias Arsenius, in his commentary on the Heidelberg Catechism, had this to say, that the use of the moral law, the main use of the moral law, is that it is a rule of divine worship in a Christian's life. This use of the law is peculiar to the regenerate, he says. Although the law is also a rule of life to the unregenerate before their conversion, yet it is not to them a rule of worship and gratitude to God, as in the case of the regenerate. All of a sudden, this law of God, the condemned, becomes my rule of worship. Ursinius says this, God commands us to seek and to desire the perfect fulfillment of the law in this life, and that because he purposes at length to accomplish it in those who desire it, and he will grant it to us after this life, if we here truly and heartily desire it. God commands us to seek and desire the perfect fulfillment of the law in this life, in that we may here make progress in true piety, and that the desire to conform our lives to the requirements of the divine law be daily more and more kindled and confirmed in us. And lastly, God commands us to seek and to desire the perfect fulfillment of the law in this life, that God may, by this desire of fulfilling the law, exercise in us repentance and obedience to worship true. May our prayer be with that of the psalmist, how blessed is the man whose delight is in the law of the Lord. Shall we pray? Father, we're thankful for this word. Lord, work in our lives, work in our hearts to see the value in spending time in your word. We give you thanks for this time now in Jesus' name. Amen.